Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church. Today we come to the end of our time together in Peter's first letter. I'm amazed when I look back at just how much Peter and the Holy Spirit have packed into such a few words. In fact, Peter actually says, this is verse 12, right at the very end of the chapter. He says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." Peter's words are brief. They're encouraging and they encapsulate what Peter considers to be the true grace of God. That's why we need to keep coming back to this little bit of scripture often. As I've got older and as I've spent more and more time with, let's just call them godly old saints. You know who I mean by that, don't you? People who have walked with the Lord for a long time and their life as a result of what God's Holy Spirit has done within them exhibits an increasing display of humility and grace. As I've said to you before, many people, as they get older, they get bitter, but some get better, more full of God's grace and love. John Mark Comer, in one of his books, says people in their 20s are just kind of middle. I think he's right. They're not Hitler, they're not Mother Teresa. As we age, we either become our best selves or our worst selves. Godly old saints just get better and better, more loving, more gracious, more selfless. And the more time I've spent with people like that, the more I've come to see that things just seem to get simplified. They don't get more complicated, they just get simpler and simpler. It's almost as though the lens through which they view life has finally been brought into focus. The irrelevant stuff, which used to seem so important, is no longer all that important. And it just seems to dissolve into the background. The longer one walks with God, the more one sees that it all comes down to the grace of God. All is grace, grace upon grace upon grace. The grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God for sinners is really all that matters. The fact that in the kingdom of God, lazy drunks who turn up at the last minute get paid the same wage as those who have toiled through the heat of the day. And we're all okay with that. The fact that in the kingdom of God, the father recklessly lifts his robe to run out to meet the prodigal son, who squandered his wealth in sin and debauchery. The fact that in the kingdom of God, even those who fail miserably are lifted up, dusted off, forgiven, and often given great responsibility. And this is what stands out as we read some of Peter's last words. These brief yet profoundly impacting words of this man, one of the really significant men upon whom Jesus chose to build and establish his church. And by that, I'm not just speaking about this last chapter, I mean chapter 5, I'm speaking about Peter's whole letter. As I've prepared these messages, I've been amazed at how much God has spoken into my own life. It is such a privilege to study and to teach the Word of God, endeavouring to share what I'm learning with you each week. Thank you for that privilege. Peter says, "This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." These are the central truths of life. Stand fast in them. So having said all of that, let's jump back to verse 1 of chapter 5. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording over it over those who entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." I think it's very telling how Peter chooses to refer to himself when he wants to make an appeal to the elders. He refers to himself as a fellow elder, yet he was so much more than an elder. Peter was arguably the senior elder, the senior apostle, the leader of the church. Certainly that is how historically the church has viewed Peter, literally as the first pope. He was so much more than just an elder. Yet this is how Peter saw himself. And when he makes an appeal based on his authority to say the things he said in his letter, Peter could have chosen to say something like, "as a witness of the resurrection," or "as a witness of the transfiguration," or as a witness of the great miracles of Jesus, as one who walked on water with Jesus, or as the one who preached the very first Christian sermon, leading thousands to faith in Christ in a single day. But no, Peter says, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Humbly, Peter makes reference to the moment of his greatest failure. And those listening would have known the story well. At the moment of Jesus' greatest suffering, Jesus' greatest need, where was Peter? He was huddling in the shadows, crying like a baby, for he'd just denied three times even knowing Jesus. Three times, Peter said to a young servant girl, I'm telling you, I don't know the man. I don't know him. I don't know the man. And following the resurrection, you know, one of the first things Jesus did was to seek out Peter and forgive him, restore him and commission him with the task of feeding the Lord's flock. When Peter reflected back on his own life, when he wanted to appeal to the elders within the flock, he knew that the greatest moment of his life, when his own frailty and weakness were at their limit, there, in that moment, the grace of God was most powerfully revealed in his life. Peter appeals to his greatest weakness as the moment of the Lord's greatest glory in his life. The grace and forgiveness of God triumphing over sin and failure. That is Peter's boast as he calls the elders to action. To the elders among you, he says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, at this point, it's good for us to ask, who are the elders Peter is speaking of here? Who is he speaking to? Does he simply mean the pastors and elders? And if so, why would I bother to speaking to all of you about it? I mean, most of you, I'm assuming, are not elders or pastors. Well, clearly, Peter is speaking to the leaders of the church, and I don't want to somehow appear to be twisting his words to say something more than they are saying. However, I think we can all learn from what Peter says to the elders, for the very reason that he calls them to be examples to the flock. Every single one of us is an elder in some sense. Every single one of us has a flock under our care, even if we may not realise it. Even young children are included. Most have younger brothers and sisters, friends at kindy or school. There are those we relate to in a caring way, who we can influence for good and bless in the name of the Lord. For those who live within a village environment, have you ever thought about the fact that the Lord might have arranged for you to be with these particular people so that they might be brought into relationship with Jesus in time? You may well be the only Christian these people know. You may be the only channel of God's grace into their lives. That's certainly what happened with our son-in-law Giuliano. For 6 years, Giuliano hung out with our eldest son, Brendan, and a whole heap of others at school. And after year 12, they didn't see each other for some months. When they did reconnect, Brendan asked Giuliano to church, and he was saved almost immediately, within a few weeks. Giuliano moved to leading a small group of young boys on Friday nights at youth group. Giuliano wasn't on the eldership at Lakes Baptist Church, but he was doing the work of an elder within that small group of young guys on Friday nights. He led them in the name of Jesus. He cared for them in the name of Jesus. And despite being a very new Christian, he became a channel of God's blessing into their lives. And exactly the same could be said of any of us within the life of our local church. Way back in the very beginning, at the birth of the nation of Israel, when the people gathered around Mount Sinai after God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and God made a covenant with them. Just before he gave them the Ten Commandments, God said to Israel, this is Exodus 19, verse 6, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That was in the beginning, under the old covenant. In the end, under the new covenant, after the cross, this is where we are now, under the new covenant. We read in Revelation 1:6, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. We are all priests, a kingdom of priests serving God and blessing those God places before us. It was so great to drive up to one of our elderly old blokes' house a couple of weeks ago. I just pop in and say hi, check how he's going, have a chat for a few minutes. As I drove up, a light blue BMW was pulling out from the curb. It was Amir. I thought to myself, isn't that a great? Amir was checking on him too. He was living out the vocation of a priest. And I know that so many of you just naturally do the same kind of things. You're simply being the church, the body of Christ, a kingdom of priests. Peter says to the elders among you, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money. In other words, not looking for what's in this for me, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And then he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Then verse 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. You know, I guess in the first century, things were similar to the way things are today. The group least likely to be submissive in any context are the young men. So Peter makes special mention of them. He says, young men, be submissive to those who are older, but to all of us. He makes it really clear how we are to shepherd the flock under our care. He makes it really clear how we are to lead those entrusted to us. He simply says, with the simplicity and clarity that comes with age, he simply says, all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I can imagine that Peter thought long and hard about this issue, about how we are to shepherd those under our care. I can imagine that he saw many people trying to do it and failing. I can imagine that he'd learnt much from his own failings, and he'd come to the conclusion that pride and arrogance lay at the root of failure. I can imagine that often Peter had remembered that day when the disciples and Jesus were on the road together. They came to Capernaum, undoubtedly to Peter's house. I know people who've actually been to this very house. The foundations are still there today. Now, this is found in Mark 9, verse 25. Mark 9, verse 33, sorry. It says, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had been arguing about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. So Peter, with great clarity of thought, says, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You don't need God opposing you. Things are hard enough as they are, but you do need God's grace. That's all that really matters, the grace of God toward sinners. And God gives grace to the humble. So be humble. Verse 6, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now, I need to point out, in the original Greek, there's no new sentence in verse 7, right? The English translations can be a little bit misleading here. This is all one thought. You humble yourselves under God's mighty hand by casting all your anxiety on him. And you can do that because he cares for you. Our God is not uncaring. He's not unconcerned about you. He's very concerned about you. And he chose to be revealed to you as Abba, as Daddy. These are profound words. Do you see the simple progression? We are called to care for those given to us, family and friends. How do we do that? How do we shepherd them? Happily, humbly, eager to serve them, leading by example rather than by force. And we don't do it in our own strength. We humbly recognize that we are weak and broken, sinful and anxious about all sorts of things. So we lay our anxieties at the feet of Jesus, because that's what he wants us to do. Peter then changes tone, and I want you to carefully notice this. When dealing with people, he calls us to be humble and gentle. But now he talks about how we are to deal with our enemy, the devil. He says, this is verse 8, he says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Do you hear the difference? When we're dealing with people, it's all grace, humility, gentleness. But when the devil is brought into the picture, Peter says we need to be careful, very careful. Do you hear the brevity of his words? This is battlefield talk. Can you imagine if in one of those heavy battlefield scenes from, say, Saving Private Ryan, Tom Hanks went up to one of the men in his charge and said, Bill, how are you, mate? How are you? You having an okay day? Good, good, good. Look, I was just kind of wondering if you'd mind running across that field. Yes, yeah, that open field there. Yeah, with a few of the boys. And I'm killing some Germans in that bunker over there. Yes, yes, that one. The one from where they're shooting. Yes, yes, at us. That's not battlefield talk, is it? Tom Hanks just screams, take that bunker. There's no time for unnecessary words. Peter just says, be self-controlled and alert. Be self-controlled and alert. You know, when we use that term self-controlled, who's responsible for making that happen? The self, the you, the person sitting next to you? No, not the person sitting next to you, not your wife, not your mum or your dad or your son or your daughter, not your boss or your pastor. Very specifically, not your pastor. You know, I've had a couple of men over the years say to me words to the effect, I wouldn't have committed adultery if you'd done a better job at discipling me. Who's responsible for making it happen? You, the self. Be self-controlled and alert, he says. The Greek word translated alert is the same word used in the Gospels when Jesus asked his disciples to keep watch as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about that. Keep watch. Don't fall asleep. Peter tells us that Satan, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, let me ask you this. Seeing as Peter uses an image of being eaten by a lion, who do you think will be the most delicious, the most desirable prey for our enemy? Those who are already his, or those who are Christ's? Those who day after day choose to live in sin and rebellion, or those who choose to follow Jesus? Those who choose to struggle with their sin rather than with God? You know, I'm absolutely convinced from the Word of God and from my own experience and the experience of so many others that our enemy comes after us with renewed vigor. The closer you walk with Jesus, the harder Satan will come after you for a time. If God calls you to step up into a new ministry area, or an area of greater kingdom responsibility with a greater sphere of influence, know that there will be an increase in temptation for a time of testing. Of course, we see that clearly in the life of Jesus, don't we? Just prior to the start of his public ministry, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. The Apostle Paul said, this is in Ephesians 6, he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. Self-controlled and vigilantly watchful. But I mean, really, what are we watching for exactly? A lion? Is that what we're looking out for? No. Our enemy is like a lion. What we watch out for is sin. That's how the enemy creeps up on us. And Paul's words in Ephesians make it very clear to us. He says this is directly following the previous Ephesians passage, right? Ephesians 6:14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. We keep watch, we keep alert by making sure that you know the truth. Now, where do you find truth? In Facebook. No, you don't find truth in Facebook. You find truth in the Word of God. A daily habit of spending time reading the Bible is not easy. At first, it's difficult. You need to be intentional and disciplined about it. But eventually, it just becomes a habit, just like eating and drinking and sleeping and brushing your teeth. The same thing happens with reading God's Word and praying. Paul then writes, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Deciding to do all you can to live a righteous life, seeking to be done with sin, to intentionally seek to lose the inbuilt, hardwired appetite we human beings have for sin, becomes for us a breastplate, protecting us against the attacks of the enemy. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. This is an interesting one, isn't it? Readiness. A readiness that flows from the gospel of peace. We have to be ready to jump when the Lord tells us to jump. When we're not ready, chances are we're starting to allow our own agenda to become the driving force of our lives. Chances are we are living in disobedience and rebellion, and sin is crouching at the door. Then he says in verse 16, in addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. It's very clear. This is how we stay alert and self-controlled, isn't it? Peter concludes his letter by saying, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. Suffering, even for a little while, may well leave us beat up, burned out, weak, and poor, but the grace of God will surely bring us into his eternal glory. And get this, God himself will restore you and make you strong and steadfast. And then he finishes with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greeting, and so does my son Mark. Now, these last closing words from Peter they seem a little confusing at first. It seems that he is making reference to the church in Rome when he says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings. At the time of this, in the first century, Babylon, whilst it was a big deal hundreds of years earlier, it was nothing but a tiny little place. And certainly later on in Revelation, etc., Babylon is always Rome, okay? And so if this is true, what he's really saying is the whole church in Rome sends you her greetings along with my son in the Lord, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And so we pray. Lord, help us to stand fast in your love and grace in whatever circumstances you choose to place before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.